beginning in verse 3 and 4, John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him," know Jesus, "if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Jesus,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I don't know how that hits you, but obviously I read that and I think, man, John, he's using strong language. He's being very, very pointed. It may be we're just not used to that kind of preaching. I think probably in earlier centuries they preached maybe more like that, pretty strong, and they used strong language. Some of the Puritans and even early Baptists, there was some pretty strong presentations of the word. Today, if you kind of preach that way, you may get labeled, you know, the fire and brimstone preachers or things of that nature. But we have to ask, why is John using the language he's using? Why is he being so strong in what he says? Because he's writing to the church and he's communicating to them. This is not to lost people. It's to the church. It's to the churches he's pastored. And he's saying, hey, listen, if any of you or if any of the people among you, if they say, "I know Jesus, I'm in Jesus," but they don't keep his commandments. Earlier he said, if anyone says, "I'm in Jesus," but they walk in darkness. We just saw, and we'll look at it again in a moment. He says, if anyone says, "I know Jesus," but they hate their brother and sister in Christ, they're a liar. They're a liar. That's the language he uses in your notes. I think John's language indicates, number one, a strong warning about spiritual deception, both internal and external. What I mean by internal and external is, I think John is indicating it's possible for you and I to be deceived about our spiritual health and spiritual life. It's possible for that to happen. I also think we can be deceived by people around us. We can think someone that we are close to or in the church that they're a believer and maybe they're really not. And I think John is indicating it's extremely important that we understand spiritual deception is a reality and that we see through it. So I think John's saying, look, if you think you're saved and you say that, but you're really not, I want you to see it because I want you to then know that you're not saved so that you can be. Or if there's someone in your life who influences you and you take in their words and their counsel, your teachers even, those who are in charge of your church, if you think they're saved, but they're really not, then you're under negative and bad influence, and I want you to see that. I think John uses strong language. Like he's kind of rattling the cage a little bit, so to speak, getting their attention. He's not just saying, if you say this and you live this way, something might be wrong. He goes, you're a liar. And I think that gets people's attention, and it helps them. It stirs them. It should stir us. Secondly, I think John's language indicates a strong importance of spiritual testing and the resulting assurance that we hope will come with that. I think John shows us, I want you to test yourselves. Remember, he's writing his little children. He's writing as a spiritual father to those that he considers to be his children in the faith. So if you're a parent in this room, how much you love your children, think about that. How much you love your kids and you want your kids to be healthy. You want your kids to have a good life. You want your kids to be safe. And sometimes, as a parent, you have to say some things to your children to get their attention. You have to sometimes be strong with them because you want them to understand a danger that they're in. John's writing in that way. And I love looking at the parallels between John and Paul, because Paul also saw himself as a spiritual father. And there are things that Paul wrote to the churches he ministered to, the same as John is writing to the churches he ministered to. So Paul, for example, told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, and I put that in your notes, the reference. But he told the Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you unless you indeed failed the test? I hope you will find out we have not failed the test. So Paul writes, and it's very similar. He says, I want you to test yourself. I know you think you're in the faith. I want you to be in the faith, but please test that. Examine yourself. Christ is in you. Think about that. As long as you don't come to see, oh, maybe I'm really not a believer. And then he says, and I hope you never hear that we weren't really in the faith. I hope you never hear we failed the test, because we're supposed to be testing ourselves as well. What do you think today, church-wise, what do you think we believe is the key indicator of someone being saved? What do you think that, like, overall, maybe not even you individually, but just overall, culturally in the church, culturally in the world today, what do we base it on primarily? What is the key indicator that we would say that person is saved or not saved? My thought is it should be that. But my thought is we have put a huge emphasis on profession. For many, I think in the church and the culture today, the key indicator is they say they're a believer. They profess Jesus. And while that's a good indicator, if you are saved, you should profess Jesus, I think John's saying that's not actually the key indicator. John's saying it's really not about your profession. The profession is important, but if you profess this, now you need to look at the fruit. I think that's what Mesa said, the fruit of someone's life. That's the key indicator. That's the real test. So he's saying in this letter, you profess Jesus, great. Are you walking in light or darkness? You profess Jesus, great. Do you keep his commandments or do you disobey him? You profess Jesus, great. Do you love your brother and sister in Christ or do you hate them? So the key indicator is not what we say. The key indicator is the fruit that goes along with what we say. And I think John wants us to see that. It's important to test yourselves. And I think John wants his followers to have assurance of faith. I think assurance is really important. I think it is. I think for you to know that you're in Christ and Christ is in you is really important. Do you realize how many precious promises are in the Bible? I was reading one this morning. I read it and we prayed about it in the prayer room this morning. We have a promise that when we find ourselves in places where we are weak and we're confused and we don't know what to pray and we don't know what to say, the Spirit of God is praying for us. That promise is for you if you're a believer. How many precious promises are in the Bible? And if you know that you're in the faith, you can grab a hold of those promises and you don't have to doubt them. You can know, this is for me because I'm in Christ. And I think John wants his readers to know they're in the faith. So he gives them this, please test yourself. And I'm giving you some tests, he says. And so here it goes, verse 5 and verse 6. Whoever keeps his word, the word of Jesus, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know we are in Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In your notes, obedience to Jesus, first of all, is not means to salvation, but it is evidence of salvation. I know that you know that. I know that you've heard us preach that many times, but I think it's really important that we have to remind ourselves of that a lot. Obedience is not a means to salvation. You do not obey your way into the kingdom of God. Jesus obeyed your way into the kingdom of God. You don't obey your way into his love. You don't obey your way into his favor. You don't obey your way into his grace. And I think it's kind of natural that we get to a place where we think that. we feel like on a week where I'm in Christ, but I haven't obeyed very well, God doesn't love me as much as a week when I've done all the right things. See, that's that kind of thinking that gets in our mind, performance-based love. We don't obey our way into the love of God or the favor of God or the kingdom of God. But obedience proves, gives evidence of, displays your salvation. John is pretty clear. If you don't obey Jesus as a lifestyle, you're really not in the faith, even if you say you are. Not because obedience gets you there, but because obedience is what comes next. In your notes, obedience to Jesus comes from a new heart and mind with a growing love for Him. Obedience to Jesus comes from a new heart and a new mind and a growing love for Jesus. So Colossians chapter 1, and I reference this in your notes as well, it says, you, talking to believers, you were once alienated from God, hostile in your mind toward God, doing evil deeds, and now He has reconciled you through Christ in His body of flesh by the death of Jesus. He's reconciled you. He's changed all of that in order that He might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. How does any person go from being alienated from God, hostile in their minds toward God, doing evil things, to being someone who is reconciled to God, presented before God holy and blameless? How does that change happen? And it's only when you're born again. You can't make that change in your life. You can't obey your way into that. You have to have faith that Jesus can do that for you, and you have to call out to Him. Save me. Be my Lord. And then He makes this change in your life. And the Bible says the first thing He does, He gives you a new heart. And then He gives you a new mind. And so there's this transformation that is taking place when Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives. You have a new heart, which means you're going to start noticing, I have new desires. I have new longings. I have new loves. You get a new mind. You start realizing, I have new thoughts, new visions, new ways of reasoning. Some of you have been believers from when you were really young, and that is wonderful. Praise God for that. You may not have a lot of memories of hostile thinking and longings for evil things, but what the Bible tells you is it would be there if Christ had not changed you. And you can look at the world and see how the world thinks and realize that's me without Jesus. Some of you know exactly what the scriptures are talking about because you have that testimony. You understand it. This transformation takes place. You get a new heart, you get a new mind. And the way John puts it is, if someone keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in them. Probably the better way to understand that is being perfected, is being brought to completion. So the love of God is being brought to fullness in someone who is truly in Christ. And a product of you having that heart in which the love of God is growing in you, the love for Jesus is growing in you, is more and more and more. You love what He loves. You think how He thinks. You reason how He reasons. You desire what He desires. And that's what John is saying here. It's a good test if you are in the faith. Obedience to Jesus, the last one, is not mere compliance to rules, but it is a lifestyle patterned after His own. So look at how John put that. Whoever keeps His word, whoever keeps the word of God, keeps the word of Jesus, in him truly the love of God is perfected. What does it mean to keep His word? What is in the word of God? What is in the Bible? Commandments? Okay, yes. And John's already covered those. So absolutely, there are commands in the Bible. But is the Bible only a collection of commands? No. There are principles in the Bible. There are pictures in the Bible of how God has worked. There's pictures in the Bible of the character of God. See, the Word of God is more than just a rule. The Word of God is His commands, His principles, His works, His character. You can see the desire of God in His Word. So when you think about what Jesus did on the earth, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus live? He didn't just keep the rules of God. He followed the desires of God. He followed the principles of God. He did the things He saw His Father doing. He had the character of His Father. So that's what John is saying here. Whoever keeps His Word, you know God is in him. The love of God is in him. Don't just think about it as, well, I got to keep the rules. Let me find the rules so I can keep the rules and know I'm in Christ. Yeah, keep the rules, but follow the principles. Follow the wisdom of the Scriptures. Desire the character of God. Do the things God has done. That shows you the love of God is being perfected in you. And that's what it means. Whoever abides in Him ought to walk the same way He did. We ought to pattern our life after Him. I found this quote this week. I felt like it was sovereignty because it literally just popped up in my notes and I haven't seen it in 4 years. But it fits so well. I was like, okay, I'm going to put it in. Paul David Tripp, I love his teaching. He says, the ultimate purpose of the Word of God is not theological information, but it is heart and life transformation. And it is dangerous to teach the Word without this goal in view. We're not just trying to inform one another of theology. We want to see the Word of God changing our hearts and our lives. We should want that for one another in discipleship and just love and encouragement and exhortation. And we want that as leaders when we teach the Word, that it changes. Verse 7 and 8, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There's some jumbled up words there in the ESV, and you have to really look at that to understand what he's saying. But essentially, what John is saying is there is this, like, what I'm telling you right now, what I'm about to write to you, this is not brand new stuff. You've heard this before. This is actually sourced all the way back, Old Covenant, Old Testament. But at the same time, Jesus renewed this command that I'm writing about to you, and He regave it to you. And so He said it was a new commandment sourced in the Old Commandment. He fulfilled the Old Commandment, and then He gave you this commandment in a renewed way. And this commandment is true in Christ, and if you're in Christ, it's true in you. And so here it is in your notes. The old commandment that was renewed in Jesus and is growing within His people is to love one another as Christ has loved you. Jesus said the two most important commands in all of the Old Covenant, all of the law, all of the Scriptures, is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Then Jesus came and fulfilled those things perfectly. Perfectly loved His Father, perfectly loved His neighbor, and then before His death and burial and resurrection, He looked at His disciples and He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. It's renewed from the old. And it's this, love one another as I have loved you. I've done it perfectly. So now, don't just think about how to love your neighbor the way you would love yourself. Do it the way you've seen me do it. Love as I've loved you. That's the new commandment. And that commandment is true in Him. He did it. He loved us in a certain way. While we were still sinners, He died for us. And then John says, that same love, that same command is true in you if you are in Him. In you, there is a love that is building, that you are able to love one another the way Jesus loved you. And then he keeps going. He's going to tell us, you can't hate your brother if this love is in you. Verse 9, 10, and 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother, they are abiding in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In your notes, within the true believer, what John is saying is darkness is diminishing and light is increasing. He's talking about how there is a darkness that is passing away in those who are truly a believer. He says, I give you a new commandment. I'm writing this to you. It is true in him. It is true in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. But what's he talking about there? Because we know that darkness has not completely passed away yet. We still live in it. Light is shining, but that's not all we see today. He's talking about in you. If you're in Jesus, the darkness that was once there is passing away. It's not totally gone yet. There are times where you find yourself still in the darkness. You still do dark things. You still sin. It's still there, but it's passing away. You're being sanctified out of that. The light is shining in you and growing. That is evidence of your salvation. Darkness diminishing, light shining. A false believer, John says, it's just darkness. It's just darkness. He may say he's in Christ, but there's just darkness. And here's one of the ways you know there's just darkness. He hates his brother. He doesn't love as Christ loved. I think we have to be careful that when we think about this, because I haven't even really fully thought this out, so this is kind of dangerous. I'll just kind of set it out here, but there's a way in which we obviously can see hatred. I hate that person, right? I hate them, and I wish nothing but ill for them, and I just wish destruction on them. Like, I hate them, and certainly, I mean, John's saying, like, if you feel about that way toward anyone in the faith, a brother or sister in Christ, like, you're in the darkness. And the darkness is blinding you and you can't see. But I think we also have to think about some of the things Jesus taught. Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I'm going to tell you, if you're really, really angry with your brother, then you're already doing that in your heart. If you're really angry with your brother or your sister, like, that same heart of murder is already creeping in you. I think hate means hate, but I would also say to all of us, we have to be really careful that when we see seeds of dissension, division and disunity and anger and strife toward another believer, we need to address that. We need to deal with it quickly. Don't put it off because it's just going to grow. And if it grows unhindered, then Hebrews says eventually it becomes this bitter root and it's going to entangle a whole lot of people. So you may not hate your brother or your sister right now, but if you recognize something in you that you say, and when I think about that person, it's just frustration, it's just anger, it's just, but they're a brother or sister in Christ, deal with that. And it may just be you deal with it in prayer. You just go before the Lord. You may need to involve someone else. But I would say, before it gets to hatred, address it. We're all going to struggle with that. But if you're overcome by it, if you're overcome with hatred toward other people in the church, John says you're really not in the light the way that you think you are. Because in your notes, the love of the Spirit displaces hatred for fellow believers. The love of the Spirit displaces hatred for fellow believers. I think there's plenty of scriptures that tell us to love the world, love the lost, don't hate your enemies. But John is talking here to the church. When he says your brother, he's talking about your fellow believer. And I'll kind of wrap it up saying this. Be careful even how you think about other believers that are outside of the believers you normally fellowship with. So definitely we apply it here, right, to our church. But what about if you hear You meet someone and they say, well, I'm a Christian. You say, oh, where do you go to church? And then they name some denomination that you're like, oh, yeah, I don't really think much of that group of people, that denomination of people. But here's the question. Are they your brother? There are true believers all over the world gathered under different headings and under different coverings. And so be careful that we don't look at another believer suspiciously just because maybe they're not in our group. We are to love all true believers, whether we all agree on the exact same things. As long as we are in Christ, we agree on Christ, we've forgiven by Christ, then we may not fellowship together every week, but we are to love one another. And that love from the Lord displaces hatred, and it displaces division, and it displaces suspicion. I could picture this letter being read in churches and then them breaking bread together and taking communion together because of the themes. Love the Lord. Love Jesus. Think about what He has done for you. So that's on display here. How did Jesus live? We should live the way He lived. How did He live? He said, you'll take bread and you'll break it and you'll remember my body. I laid my life down for you. I allowed myself to be torn apart for you. I allowed myself to be tortured for you. And you'll have a cup and it'll be poured out and it's going to remind you, I bled for you. I was pierced for you. I was nailed for you. The Bible says, where there is guilt, blood is needed for forgiveness. So I gave it. So that whole imagery of live the way I live, this was only for Jesus. This cup was only for Him. But living this way, being broken for others, being poured out for others, we're called to live like that. And this is a display of it. And we're to love each other the way Christ has loved us, so we do this together, right? We do it together. We take the meal together because all of us have received this from the Lord.